It is a pleasure to be here and to share the Word of God with you. We're going to look at Psalm 19. I'm going to, God willing, look at half of it in the morning and half in the evening. So if you open your Bibles in the middle to find the book of Psalms and find Psalm 19, I'm going to read the first six verses. Let's hear the Word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, but their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Amen. What is God like? Who is the one with whom we have to do? A man goes to an art gallery. He stands before a painting that he finds there. He contemplates it. He looks at the intricate details. He admires the sense of proportion. He sees how each part in the painting is playing its part to make up the whole of the picture and of the message of the artist. And as he considers it, he sees at all levels this painting shows wisdom. This painting shows beauty. This painting shows a great deal of artistic power and talent. And so the man, looking at this picture, concludes, here's the work of a great artist. The man who produced this, the woman who produced this, was great in all these ways. Then the man walks outside. And he sees the skies above him. He sees the heavens and what's in them. And he observes their motions. And he concludes, here's one who's vastly, vastly greater. Because he sees the power, the intricacy, the wisdom, the beauty, the greatness, the kindness of God. That's the message that the psalm begins by declaring. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We look, if we take a moment to stop, to pause and to consider the skies around us and all that's in them, we see the handiwork of God. Now Jesus once said, didn't he, of people and their character, he said, you shall know them by their fruits. As you see somebody's way of life and what it results in and where it takes them, you know what kind of person that is inside. You don't have to spiritually dissect them and rip out their spiritual organs and work out what kind of person they really are, but you see them by their fruits. That's true in the physical realm too, isn't it? In the artistic realm. You come and live in someone's house and you see how the house is ordered and you see how their day is ordered and what they get up to. You look at their schedule or you look at their children and see how they behave and what they reflect. Or you listen to somebody's speeches and the way they talk. After a while you conclude, I know that person. I know what they're like. I know their tastes. I know what they dislike. I know what offends them and so on. I know what kind of person they are. In the same way, God's handiwork declares who he is. Just as a composer's music or artist's drawings or a writer's stories tell us something about that writer, so God's handiwork is telling us who he is. And it's telling us of his glory. It's declaring that he is worthy of worship. Here's a message that comes from the heavens. Now, the psalmist has chosen the heavens. That's just one part of creation. You'll have noticed as the verses went on, he then focused just on the sun and things that we are having declared to us just by the Son. But we can broaden that out. The whole of the creation, you find that message in just one part. And that's how glorious God is. Just one piece of his handiwork, the Son, tells us about him. But you could look at all the pieces of handiwork and take them all together. This is the one in whose world we live, a God of glory and power and majesty and goodness and of beauty, a God of worthiness to be worshipped. There's a number of psalms on this theme. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Apostle Paul takes up this theme in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And consider a little of what he says there. He surely had this psalm in mind when he was thinking of these words, as well as others like it. He says, what may be known, from verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest. God has shown it. He says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The heavens, the creation as a whole, preaches a sermon to you and to me day by day, saying, your Maker is glorious, your Maker is powerful, your Maker is worthy of being worshipped. Your Maker is infinite. Your Maker is the one who is. You are dependent, you are mortal. You can only be here this morning, you can't be somewhere else at the same time. And when you wanted to come here, you had to travel. You had to use the means that you had available of traveling. You had to take time to do that. But your Maker is greater. He is infinite. He is eternal. And he is ever glorious. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of the response that we should make to that. And in this context, of the response which the nations haven't made to God, but which they should have made. Though they knew God, because they saw him in his creation, they knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. So they swapped the creator for created things. They left the creator out of their thinking, and they just sought things that were in his creation to give them satisfaction and to give themselves to and to worship and to give their lives to. See, the message of the creation is that there is one who's worthy of our worship. There's one who's big enough to receive the response of our hearts. Always. Being a worshipper isn't a leap in the dark. It's not an arbitrary response. It's not, well, I like football, and I like literature, I like music, oh, and I like God. It's not as if it's just a choice or something which we personally have more of a bent towards. Being a worshipper is the only sane response to the world that God has made. Handel's Messiah. Do you know Handel's Messiah? Once had the privilege of hearing it with my wife at the Sheldonian Theatre in Oxford. When the Handel's Messiah was played in Britain, and King George, you'll have to tell me which of the King Georges it was, 1, 2, 3, or 4. But when he heard it, when he got to the Hallelujah chorus, he stood up. And of course, because their king stood up, everybody else stood up. He was moved by the majesty and the grandeur. He couldn't stay in his seat any longer. If you're listening, Handel's Messiah, you're just overwhelmed by this sense of majesty. And Handel spoke of it and said, I just had this feeling that the heavens were opened and I was seeing into the throne room of God. And he managed to put that into the music and communicate it. And King George couldn't stay in his seat anymore. He stood up and everybody with him. He was moved. As the psalmist says in another context, in another of the psalms, my heart is invoking an excellent matter. That's the response that we should have to the creation. If we just stop to consider, say, what am I seeing here? And what is it telling me? The only sane response is to become a worshipper. The world's trying to tell you that you're mad. That what you're doing is unnecessary. That what you're doing doesn't make sense. That there are more important and more practical things to attend to. That you're just making some leap of faith. And your faith can be nice for you. But don't expect anybody else to pay too much attention to it. Well, the Bible says something quite different. It says being a worshipper of our Creator is the only response that makes sense when you take in the message which His creation is continually proclaiming to you. And that's not just with your lips. It's not just to offer worship outwardly, but it's to be a worshipper. This message of God's glory is one to take to heart and to be moved by it. The heart can't stay where it is if it takes it in. The person has to stand up and respond. The heavens declare to us God's glory. And that's true still in a fallen creation. The creation, we're told by Scripture in various places, is not in precisely the same form as when God made it. Things have entered that weren't part of God's good plan for humanity if humanity had remained obedient. There are things that have come in. There are things that have stopped. But still, David, writing thousands of years after the creation, says, the heavens declare. Not declared, but declare the glory of God. So the proper response is to be a worshipper. And that's so for everyone, everywhere. You see, the heavens declare God's glory, and they declare it to the whole world. So we're moving on. They declare God's glory, but they declare it to the whole world. Verse 3. Verse 3's point really is that it's heard in all languages. It's heard by everyone. And you'll see we've got the New King James and the italicized words that are put in to try to give the sense of the Hebrew. Well, other translations generally take it in a slightly different sense, which is the one I'm giving, that it's heard in every language. It doesn't need the words of one particular language, but God in His wisdom says it to everyone all at once. Whether you're an Eskimo, whether you're in the Kalahari Desert, whether you're young, whether you're old, this is understood instinctively and immediately. You don't need a translator. You don't need to have learned the grammar. It's there without anything in between. Glory, power, wisdom, majesty, intricacy, always and everywhere. It's heard at all times, verse 2. Day unto day, the speech is being uttered. Night unto night, the knowledge is being revealed. In the day, we have light, we have heat, and we have warmth. We feel the goodness of God. The plants grow through it. We see our business. At night, the planets and the stars come out, and we see another dimension to the beauty. At night, we go to rest, and the earth turns, and we enjoy our sleep. But it's always testifying to us. Everywhere, verse 4, their line has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. There's nowhere where it's not visible. Somebody says, well, why doesn't God reveal Himself to me? Why doesn't God tell me what He's like? And the heavens are declaring it all the time to everyone. It's a positive declaration, and it doesn't need an interpreter. It's not something you need a degree to be able to understand. The illiterates can understand it. It's not something that needs working out step by step by step. So though sometimes people speak about things being revealed to us through the scientific process, that's a different kind of knowledge. It's not something that you need training and a number of steps finally to get to the bottom to. It is immediate. And as such, it can be a declaration. Now, the town crier comes into the centre of a town and he calls out and says, the king is coming. People immediately know they need to prepare themselves. They need to put away anything that might offend the king. And they need to get ready to honour him in the proper fashion. A parent declares, tidy your room or else. And immediately the child knows what needs to be done. And it doesn't need any further interpretation once it's been said. Nobody's in any doubt about it. And somebody says, why hasn't he put the message in the stars in English so that I could read it and then really know that he's there? He needs to make it more obvious for me. If he could have put the planets so that in some kind of Morse code or whatever they said, God is here, then I would respond to him. But because he hasn't done that, I have an excuse. The Bible says quite the opposite. The language is immediately clear to everybody without any interpretation that we're summoned to be worshippers. That declaration can be very clear without words in English. Oh, on your desk at work, you have a photo of your dear bride on her wedding day. Someone at a place of work comes up to it, sneers, looks at you, laughs a nasty laugh, picks it up, shreds it, puts it on the floor, spits on the floor, jumps up and down and stamps on it, laughs again and walks off. Now, are you going to say, I wonder what he was really trying to say? What exactly was the message there? Not necessary, is it? Or a child falls in the river and they're not strong enough. So you jump in, maybe taking your shoes off or anything else is going to make you sing. You jump in and you pull them out and you put them on the bank. You don't need to yell, I love you, at the same time as you're doing it, because the message is already clear. God's message is already clear. It's what theologians call general revelation. General because it's generally available and because its message is one which is applicable to everyone. Sometimes called the natural revelation because it's through creation. Everybody has heard and everybody therefore is without an excuse. Are you a worshipper of God? Note, I don't even ask, do you worship God? But I'm asking something deeper. Are you a worshipper of God? In Scripture, the essence of sin, as Paul was explaining there in Romans chapter 1, and you can read that through when you have time more slowly, the essence of sin is at heart to not be a worshipper. It's to say, no, thank you, God. I'll take the things that are in your creation, but you, the Creator, I will leave aside. I want things, and I've set my heart on things in what you've made, but I don't want you, the Maker. You can stay where you are, please. That's the heart of sin. It's rebellion against the created order, which cries out to us, worship, respond, be thankful, seek me. So when Paul is describing and explaining how it's clear that all the nations need the gospel, not just one kind of person or one kind of nation, he begins with the non-Jews, and he says they're not thankful and they haven't sought, but here's the things they've fallen into instead, the perverse things they've chosen instead of worshipping God and seeking to understand the order of the world that he made for us to live in. And they seek glory in creation instead of in the Creator. Now, to do that, it's to become less than truly human. It's to reject our calling made in the image of God. And it's to embrace darkness. It's to lower ourselves to the level of the animals. The animals worship God in their limited way. They fulfill the role that God has given them. But it's man who rebels and says, no, I'm going to do something else. It's to embrace futility. We have a saying, don't we? There's none so blind as those who are not willing to see. How can a man look at all this intricacy and fullness and beauty and each part playing, each thing playing its part, even in a fallen world, and say, no, I don't see anything. No, I can describe what I think are some scientific processes by which those things operate, and therefore no description or explanation at any other level is required. But the more we describe what's going on, the more we should say, wow, there's so much more going on than I realised. The more we go down to deeper levels and see what's there, how it all comes together, the more we should say, this should make me worship. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool in the Bible isn't the person who hasn't studied anything. And the fool is the person who refuses to respond to God rightly and who chooses himself instead of God as the number one priority of his life. Paul preached to the Gentiles in the book of Acts in different places and touches on these things. Acts 14 verse 17. Start from verse 16. God in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, so as far as revealing his covenant and his salvation went. But nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The things which the nations have enjoyed day after day and generation after generation, they came from God's goodness. And God was witnessing to himself through those things. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The breathing of our lungs, the beat of our hearts, the distinctive personalities he's given to us, this incredible fact of being, of self-consciousness, of self-awareness, of looking out into the world and experiencing it. That is the gift of God every moment. And he's witnessing to us through the things that we experience in the world, that he's there and that we should seek him. Well, creation declares the glory of God, and so we should declare it too. God's glory is declared there. It's declared to everyone, so that all are without excuse. We should declare it too. The psalm is an example. He sees and he worships. He sings. He fixes on one thing that he finds in the heavens. The sun, second half of verse 4 up to verse 6. He gives us a poetic description. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. The sun rises in the morning. And it's the great awakening of the day. He's coming forth with all that promise of what's to come. It's going to light up the whole of our part of the earth. And all the things we're going to do are going to be enabled by it. Just like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, coming presumably at the marriage festival to come claim his wife, or he's coming with his wife to the wedding feast. All the promise of what's to come, all the glory of having reached this moment. Or like an athlete, we just had the Olympics. I like watching the athletics. There's all those different kinds of strengths and the different races, different lengths. There's just the raw power, but also a lot of technique in the 100 metres. And then there's the tactics and the jostling and the back and forth of the longer races and the 10,000 metres and the early stages and throwing off some of the weaker ones and backwards and forwards before they plan their final surges. And when's that surge going to begin and who's going to go early? And then the final moment for one of them of triumph. I love watching that, seeing what they can do. The sun, like a strong man, verse 5, running its race from one end of the heavens to the other, verse 6, giving joy and giving light and heat, causing the crops to grow for everyone. And what a journey it makes. And then it makes it again the next day. Then it makes it again the next day, giving warmth to all. Well, somebody says, oh, but don't you know it's actually the sun that's going around the earth, not the earth going around the sun. Well, in my paper it still has sunrise and sunset because it's describing it from the point of view, our frame of reference, as they say in physics, here on the earth. And if that's not valid, then we'll have to scrap huge amounts of art and literature and poetry and so forth. It describes what we see, and it's glorious. And the person who only wants to see it from a mechanical point of view, it's a bit perverse, isn't it? We're meant to declare the glory of God. We're meant to sing of it. We're meant to look at the different things in creation He's just taken one, the sun. We're given mountains, we're given lakes, we're given birds. We have the progression of the seasons as well as of the day. Now, we should stop and consider. Something that we lose in the modern West is that we spend almost all our life indoors, for a great number of us, not all of us. But when we want to relax, when we want to meditate, when we want to think and ponder, we go outside. We go for a walk in the park. We go for a walk by the river. If we get a longer period of time, we go on holiday. We go to seaside and beach. We go to mountains and we go to lakes, etc. We're compelled to go out. Let creation teach us, as it draws us to itself, to praise God. Modern life in our culture is often saying, achieve, achieve, achieve. But creation is saying, worship, worship, consider, order your life in light of the being of God. He's put you in a time, he's put you in a place. He's going to call you to account for it. Consider what you're doing with your life for his glory. Be a worshipper. Yes, set times when we come aside to sing explicitly, but be a worshipper in the whole attitude and outlook of your life in general. Be thankful. Human beings have discovered some amazing things in the creation that God put there. The things that can be done through radio waves, through silicon chip technology, through metals that can be excavated and built into different machines. We've discovered great things in the creation, but all comes from God. Let us be thankful for the creation itself. Food still grows because the sun and the rains come. The rhythms of our life are still built around day with work and warmth, and night with rest. When we look for beauty, when we look for relaxation, it's still to the creation that we turn. It's not to the concrete blocks that we've put up. Let's allow the creation to teach us. Oh, the birds, the plants, the seasons, the animals, each takes its place. Each sings its own song of thanksgiving and delight in declaring the Creator's glory. Let's hear, let's see, and let's do the same. Let's not be ashamed. The people who ought to be ashamed in our world are those who aren't worshippers, who don't seek the living God. They are fundamentally and continually out of sync with the purpose of their existence. They're the ones who ought to have to give an account of themselves and the way they're living their lives. Let's not be ashamed to speak and to say we're thankful to God for things and to say about the blessings that we've had and to live openly for our Creator without shame. Oh, we would never have seen unless we'd been given eyes to see. We would, like others, be saying in our hearts, well, it's just there. It is what is. But now let me chase the things that I set my heart on, all the idols of this life. Let me take the things of this life out of their proper place and make them my gods. A career, relationships, money, achievements. Those are the things I'll pursue instead of pursuing the God who made all things. We would be like that unless God had opened our eyes. We would be those unthankful, ungrateful, and unworthy and unfit to carry on living in God's world. Maybe that's where you still are today. Scripture says it doesn't have to be like that. We deserve to be banished from the goodness of God and his presence and what he's made. But Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary, was banished from the presence of God. The light was taken away, and darkness surrounded him. The sun hid its face. God's goodness was removed, and wrath and anger fell upon Jesus Christ when he was crucified for our sins, if we believe and call upon him. Men scorn to be worshippers. They don't think it's worth their time. They think there are other things worth pursuing. Well, the judgment that's due to men for that fell upon Jesus Christ. And he invites you to come to him, to have your eyes opened, and to live a life in which you're thrilled to be walking with your Creator, in which each part of creation has all of its colour. And you can receive that testimony of God saying, this is for you. I made this for you to enjoy. I'm not a mean and severe God. Here's my goodness. You can enjoy it. That life that you can have. But you have it by saying sorry to God for the wrong you've done in his world and coming back to him through Jesus Christ, who he sent. He can heal you and you can live and you can find this song rising up in your hearts too. The heavens declare the glory of God, how great he is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, truly how great you are and how amazing it is that you take care of man, that you consider man fallen, rebellious and seeking his own glory instead of yours, yet you are mindful of him. You are mindful even to send him your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary for our sin. Father, forgive us, we pray, when we have thought of you in wrong ways, or we have neglected you, or we have not responded to your overwhelming generosity. Father, help us to rejoice in that generosity, in creation and in redemption, day after day and always, until we see his face in the new world that you are making. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We are going to sing, and it's based on the words of this psalm, Psalm 19. It's number 349 in Christian hymns. It's going to be on the screen. Sorry, 359. 359, the heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. Let's stand and sing number 359.
Thank you.
peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.